turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, this past week, Jen and I had the opportunity to see the musical Hamilton in London. Ironic, right? I thought that was kind of fun. So the musical, if you're not familiar with it, it highlights the rivalry between Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, who are two men who are instrumental in the founding of the nation as America sought its independence from England. And so Alexander Hamilton, he was this man who kind of rose from obscurity to prominence. It was kind of like one of those stories where a guy who nobody gave him a shot, and just through sheer will and hard work, he rose up the ranks. And Aaron Burr was equally ambitious, but he continually fell short of his ambitions. And in one of the most famous songs in the musical, Aaron Burr sings towards the end of the song, he sings, "I want to be in the room where it happens." He's describing his desire to kind of be in the center of power. He wants to be amongst the movers and the shakers, and he always feels like he's sort of on the outside looking in. He longed for power and influence, but he never truly reached it. And what was really, I think, the knife for Aaron Burr is when Alexander Hamilton endorsed Thomas Jefferson for president over Aaron Burr when he was running. And eventually Thomas Jefferson won in a landslide, and Aaron Burr's pride was wounded. He was deeply upset by this, and his pride was so wounded that he challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel. Back in the day, in those days, it was called an affair of honor. And so he wanted to defend his honor. He felt like he had been slighted by Alexander Hamilton. And so this duel infamously ended with Hamilton dead and Aaron Burr disgraced. He eventually fled to Europe, where he lived in exile for a long time. He did eventually come back to America, but he was out of politics and disgraced as a result. Both of these men, they grasped for greatness, but in the end, they ultimately lost everything. The disciples of Jesus showed a similar hunger for power in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 45. James and John pulled Jesus aside to ask for seats of honor in his kingdom. They believed that he was the Messiah, and they anticipated that he would be crowned king. What they didn't yet understand was how Jesus would assume his throne, or how true greatness is actually obtained in the kingdom of God. If we're honest, I don't think we're very different either from James and John, or from Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. We too are tempted to grasp for recognition and influence and control. We want to be in the room where it happens. And, you know, it's not a bad thing to aspire to leadership or to exercise authority in a godly way. There's many spheres in which that's necessary. But when it's fueled by selfish ambition, we end up acting just like the world. The world says, put yourself first. Greatness belongs to those who beat out the competition, who can climb their way to the top. But Jesus taught a radically different way. Jesus taught that greatness belongs to those who serve. Jesus taught that the right use of authority is not to use it for your own benefit, but to use it to serve others. The main point of the sermon this morning in the passage is that disciples of Jesus must use our God-given authority to serve others, not ourselves. Disciples of Jesus must use our God-given authority to serve others, not ourselves. I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to dive in, beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, and they said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Amen. Let me give you just a little roadmap of where we're heading. So there's three leadership lessons in this text for disciples of Jesus. The first one, verses 32 to 34, count the cost. Lesson 2 in 35 to 40, slay selfish ambition. Lesson 3 in verses 41 to 45, use your authority to serve others. So let's look at verses 32 to 34, this first lesson, count the cost. So be good to set the context here, just for reminder. Jesus and his disciples are heading towards Jerusalem. There's a large crowd of people who are following behind them. And Mark tells us that the disciples were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. So there's this tone, this suspenseful tone. Everybody's wondering what's going to happen. The disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king, and they believed they were heading to Jerusalem where Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. But at the same time, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel had been rising, and there was this anticipation, like, what's going to happen? There's a little bit of danger here. Is there going to be a battle? Is there going to be a war? Is Jesus going to call out the troops, and we're going to have a big showdown with the Romans? And then Jesus is continuing to tell them that he's going to be rejected and killed when they get there, which I'm sure they were also wondering about, and what was partly causing them to be fearful and amazed. And then for the third time, in verse 33, Jesus reiterates this. They're getting closer to Jerusalem. In verse 33, Jesus says, "See," or "behold." He's trying to draw their attention. "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus refers to himself here in this passage as the Son of Man. That's a messianic title taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Daniel 7 says. Daniel sees a vision of glory. He sees a vision of the Lord. And he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the Jewish people understood this to be a clear prophecy of the coming Messiah, and the Son of Man was one of the names for him. And the description we get of the Son of Man here is of a mighty king who's going to have all authority, who's going to eternally reign over all nations. That's what the Jewish people were expecting. The Son of Man wasn't supposed to be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He was supposed to be celebrated. He wasn't supposed to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was supposed to subdue the Gentiles. He wasn't supposed to be condemned to die. He was supposed to sit enthroned forever. But Jesus said, the Son of Man will be delivered over. What's going on here? Well, that's because the Son of Man is also the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus is the King of Kings, but he came to establish his kingdom by laying down his life for our sins and then raising it up again on the third day. What's most remarkable in this passage to me is Jesus' resolve. It wasn't like being rejected and killed was a risk or a possibility. It was a certainty. He said, this will happen. This is what's going to take place. And the reason that he was walking into this certain suffering was out of obedient love to the Father and sacrificial love for you and for me. Jesus set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and willingly walked to the cross out of complete selflessness. Jesus came to use his authority, and make no mistake, he has all authority. He does now and he did then. He never relinquished it, but he used that authority to serve undeserving sinners. And what he was teaching the disciples here and what he is teaching us today is that we're meant to follow him. We're meant to do the same. But to do that, to use our authority, whatever authority it is that God has given us to serve others, we need to slay selfish ambition. And that leads to the second lesson, in verses 35 to 40. Even though Jesus spoke plainly, clearly the meaning of what he was saying was hidden from the disciples. Because right after this, James and John, two of the inner circle of the disciples, they pulled Jesus aside and they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you, which I just think is a hilarious way to set up this conversation in the first place. They're like, Jesus, just put your yes on the table right now. Write us a blank check, okay? Do whatever we ask. And so, and what's even more amazing is that Jesus kind of entertains, you know, their little scheme here. He goes, okay, sure. You know, what do you want me to do for you? And then they make a very bold request. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Basically, they're asking, we want to be the top dogs in your cabinet. We want to have the highest positions of honor whenever you assume the throne, Jesus. James and John were opportunistic. They wanted to secure these prominent positions in Jesus's royal court, and clearly, they thought that they were deserving of such an honor, more deserving than the other 10 disciples, because they're sneaky about this. They pull Jesus aside. The other 10 disciples don't know this is going on, and they're trying to get an inside track on positions of honor. And what makes their request even more audacious is the context, because while Jesus the King is heading towards a cross, they are clamoring for seats on a throne. It's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And Jesus responded to them. He said, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? The cup and the baptism that Jesus spoke about here were metaphors for his impending suffering. Jesus is heading to the cross where he would suffer unspeakable horror and humiliation for our sin. But James and John display their ignorance and their hubris and when they blurt out, we're able. Yeah, we can do it. We can take it, Jesus. They thought that Jesus was asking whether they were up to the challenge of fighting alongside of him in some big battle. They imagined themselves as the heroes in the story, like a valiant knight who goes and slays the dragon to win the hand of the princess in the castle. What's ironic and sad is how drastically they overestimated their own abilities. Just a few nights later, these two won't even be able to keep watch and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane for even an hour with Jesus. And then when Jesus is arrested, they will scatter and run for their lives along with the other disciples. You know, we shouldn't be too hard on James and John, though, because we too suffer from this self-inflated view of our own abilities and our own importance, don't we? We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We easily slip into the mindset of wanting to do great things for God, to be his valiant soldier, to prove our worth in the kingdom. And inevitably, we're met with dangers and toils and snares that knock us off of our feet and show us really how weak and needy we really are. We're actually not that valiant. We're just like James and John. As soon as Jesus is arrested, we're booking it as fast as we can to get away from danger. And these sufferings and these trials we face, they expose the foolishness of our self-confidence. I'm always learning that God doesn't want me to accomplish great feats for him. He wants me to depend on him. I feel like that's a lifelong lesson that we become increasingly aware of in our walk with the Lord. And Jesus' response to James and John, their ridiculous statement, is really filled with patience and graciousness, honestly. Look at the second half of verse 39. Jesus says to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." I want to point out that Jesus didn't actually correct them for having ambition, did he? But he told them two important things here. First, Jesus basically tells them, if you want to sit next to me in my kingdom, you need to be prepared to suffer with me. If you want to sit next to me, you need to be prepared to suffer with me. James and John would not drink the cup of suffering for the sins of God's people, but they would suffer. They would drink a cup of suffering. James would go on to become the first apostle to be martyred by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. And John would be exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also taught them that positions of honor are not earned by valiant feats. He said they are for those for whom it has been prepared. The thrones of honor around Jesus are not for those who act presumptuous. They're not for those who outmaneuver the competition to make their way to the top. That may be how you obtain honor and prestige in this world, but friends, God is not impressed with us. He's not impressed with anything that we do. He knows our frame, and he knows that we are but dust. The places of honor in Jesus' kingdom are bestowed as gifts of grace by the Father to those who willingly endure suffering and walk in humble submission to him. I want to say that again. The places of honor in Jesus' kingdom are bestowed as gifts of grace by the Father to those who willingly endure suffering and walk in humble submission to him. Now, when the other 10 disciples caught wind of this conversation, they were not pleased. They were upset. In verse 41, Mark writes that when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That means a righteous anger. They felt that they had been slighted, that they had been mistreated, that a grievous wrong had been done to them. They were infected with the same selfish ambition as these two brothers. I can imagine them demanding, "Who do you think you are? We're more deserving to sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand than you are." Maybe Peter and Andrew pointed out how many more demons they had cast out than James and John. Or perhaps Philip reminded everyone that he was among one of the first of the disciples to follow Jesus. The bottom line is that the other ten, they were jealous. They wanted the positions of honor and thought they were as deserving just the same as James and John did. What they didn't understand is that leadership in the kingdom of God is costly. And that leads to the third lesson. Lesson number three is that we must use our authority to serve others. We must use our authority to serve others. So the disciples were jealous because they wanted the recognition and the honor for themselves. I'm sure none of us have ever reacted like this before, right? Never felt jealous or upset because you thought you were slighted, because you think you're more deserving of something, or because you're not being appreciated for something, or I should have been promoted by now. I mean, guys, this stuff dwells in us far more than we like to admit. We need to be very careful when we sense this pride and jealousy arising in our heart. James chapter 3, verse 16 warns us that, says that, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You see, when selfish ambition begins to take over in your heart, you'll see other people as competition and potential threats to you and your agenda. It's what breeds disorder and disunity, especially in churches and in families. When you do that, it's really impossible to love people as Jesus has called us to love them if we see them as competition. This could be, as I said, especially destructive within the body of Christ, where it sows division as we start battling for control or honor or getting our way. When we act like this, we're acting just like the world. And in the world, there's this constant back and forth struggle for power and for recognition and for praise. Jesus diagnoses this. He puts his finger on it in verse 42. He says that, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, or world of the world, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That phrase, lord it over, means to be domineering, or to kind of use your authority for selfish purposes, to step on others, to give yourself a leg up. The CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, in that translation actually translates that they act as tyrants over others. In other words, worldly authority usually serves self at the expense of others. Just think about a couple of examples. A politician, right? Who, they're supposed to be public servants, right? That's what we call politicians. And yet, how often do politicians use their authority to enrich themselves and to gain more power for themselves rather than to serve the public? Or imagine a supervisor who belittles her employees instead of encouraging them and building them up. Or imagine a parent who rules the home with explosive anger instead of loving discipline, because they demand their way. They demand that the house run exactly as they see fit. Jonathan Lehman, he's an author, and he wrote a great book called Authority. I would encourage you to check it out. And it talks about all about how to use authority in a godly way. And here's what he wrote about the effects of sin on authority. The key ingredient of all fallen and wicked use of authority is that the creature believes he or she stands alongside the Creator as an equal, entitled to all the rights and powers and praise of the Creator. We're going to be talking a lot about this, honestly, in the next 4 weeks. Next week, we're going to be taking a break from Mark, and we're going to be starting a four-week series on money and stewardship. And one of the big things we're going to talk about is this idea of stewardship, that we are managers, not owners. God owns everything, and it's entrusted to us. Just as that's true with money, it's also true with any authority that you have in your life. Maybe somebody in here just needs to be reminded, you're not the king. You are not the king, and you need to stop acting like the king, and you need to get off Jesus' throne. Whether it's in your house, or at the workplace, or in the church, and we've got to constantly remind ourselves of this. Whenever we start acting like the king, whenever we start acting like the creator, it's pride that's driving it. It's this fleshly inclination to play God. And the world doesn't question this. This is perfectly natural and normal for the world. That's what you do with authority. You get more of it so that you can get up on top, so that you can advance yourself. And it's not even questioned. But what does Jesus say? It shall not be so among you. We're Christians. We cannot live like the world. We cannot use authority to advance ourselves. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43 and 44. He says, whoever would be great among you, if you really want to be great, if you want to be a leader in the kingdom, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now, those are some challenging words, aren't they? Yeah. Slaves don't have any rights. They don't wake up asking, what do I feel like doing today? They exist to serve the will of their master. And Jesus says, if you want to lead in his kingdom, if you want to make an impact, then take up that posture. How many people are signing up for leadership now? If that's the definition of leadership. But that's what Jesus says. He says, approach each day asking, how can I serve others regardless of my preferences? Regardless of whether or not they deserve it. How can I serve others today? This is the most unnatural thing in the world, honestly. It's unnatural for us to think like this. Imagine this, your favorite five-star restaurant with this exquisite food, just your favorite food in the world. Would you rather be the server serving these dishes to others, or would you rather be the one reclining at table having these dishes served to you? Any one of us who's honest would say, well, of course, I'd rather be the one sitting down, lounging at the table, having my favorite food served to me. My flesh, I love being served. So this begs the question, how can we possibly live this way? Is Jesus giving us an impossible command? Is he setting us up for failure, asking us to do something that we're just never going to really be able to live out? The good news is no, he's not. And verse 45 gives us the answer for how it's possible. We're about to tread on holy ground as we look at verse 45, one of the most stunning and magnificent verses in all of the Bible. Let's look at it closely again. Jesus begins with that word for, which means that he's giving us the foundation for the command that came before. Why? Why should we be a servant of all and a slave of all? Well, here, I'm going to tell you. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about who this is. The Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the eternal Son of God, the one who created all things and by whom all things hold together. This Son of Man, he came. He took on human weakness, stooping down to dwell in a broken world. God himself knew hunger and fatigue and pain. He knew what it was like to have body aches and to stub your toe in the dark in the middle of the night. And he came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man, he came to serve. And how did he come to serve? He came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Not for many honorable people. Not for many people who deserved to be served by him, but for many sinners. For many rebels who have defied his authority all of their lives. Jesus died in our place, ransoming us from sin and death by his blood. That's how Jesus used his authority. He used it to serve us in love. And this is exactly what makes him so glorious and so great. He laid down his life in humble submission, but on the third day, he rose from the dead. And God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the way to exaltation for Jesus was through his humiliation. Friend, have you come to grips with how amazing this grace is? That the Son of Man would do this for you? The eternal Son of God, that he would stoop down and give himself? That he would be humiliated? That he would be tortured for your sin? I'm going to tell you, you're never going to be able to be a servant of all until you've allowed Jesus to serve you. You're never going to be able to be a servant of all until you've allowed Jesus to serve you. Because it's when we truly come to understand and to receive His grace for us that our hearts are transformed and that we're able to extend that same grace towards others. As long as you're too prideful to receive the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, you'll be too prideful to serve others. But those of us who've been served in this way, who've been served in the ultimate sense by the sinless Son of God, how could we not serve others if He served us in this way? Once you receive this gift of grace, it changes everything. How could we act like serving others, even our enemies, is beneath us when Jesus stooped to serve us? Brothers and sisters, I know from my own life, as I was studying this passage this week, I think this passage calls for repentance in our lives. I'm grieved when I think about how much I'm still like James and John here in Mark chapter 10. Wanting to be respected and honored as my Lord Jesus is heading to be humiliated for my sins on the cross. And there I am demanding that other people respect me, that I have places of honor. What drives our selfish ambition and our jealous indignation when we get overlooked or feel slighted is it's a longing for significance. We have a deep desire to matter, right? We're born with that. We need the Spirit's help to change us. We need His help to look to the cross so that we can see how Jesus meets those deep longings in our soul for significance, to have purpose, to matter, to know that we're not overlooked. On the cross, none other than the Son of Man died for you. You might be overlooked by other people, slighted, treated unfairly, but you matter to God. You matter to God. If you are in Christ, He chose you and redeemed you and will resurrect your body and exalt you along with His Son in the new heavens and the new earth. What further honor could we possibly need? What further recognition could we possibly get from anyone else or from anywhere else? The very Son of Man Himself chose to die for you and has redeemed you and will raise you and exalt you forever. He's given you eternal life. Friends, that's all the validation. That's all the acknowledgement we need. And what that does is it frees us from selfish ambition, from joining with the world in this useless scramble to the top of the ladder to try to shove everyone else out of the way so that I can get a piece of what's mine. And we're freed to serve. We're free to honor others rather than seeking honor for ourselves. We're free to use the authority that God has given us to serve rather than to benefit ourselves. The gospel frees us to turn selfish ambition into servant ambition, church. I want to finish by imagining what this looks like in the various spheres of our relationship, because I really want to get down to brass tacks, and I want to help you put some handlebars on what does it look like to serve like this, to be a servant of all, a slave of all, in three different areas: the church, the home, and the workplace. So let's finish by considering those briefly. First, use your authority to serve others in the church. And the most immediate context that Jesus is speaking into is the church. You notice He says to the disciples in verse 43, "It shall not be so among you." Among who? Among the disciples, amongst the believers. Okay? So whether you're a volunteer who is overseeing the nursery, the leader of a life group, or one of the pastors, great leaders serve. When you arrive on Sunday mornings or to life group, let me just ask you, do you have a service mindset? Are you thinking, how will I be served today? How can things go my way today? Or who can I serve today? Servants don't just serve when it's convenient for them. They serve when it's beneficial for others. Servants don't just perform the tasks that they like to do, but what would be helpful for someone else. Servants don't serve to get recognition and praise, but from a desire to please those around them. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet and encouraged them to do the same in John chapter 13, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, by the way that you love one another." Every time we serve one another in these ways, every time we are, whether we're at church or we're at life group, or even if we're just hanging out outside the week with each other, when we become a servant of all, a slave of all, when we use the authority God has given us to serve others, we are reminding each other, this is how Jesus has served us. We're reminding each other of Jesus' love for us. And we're preaching the gospel to outsiders as well in parable form through these tangible acts of love. So use your authority to serve others in the church. This also extends to the workplace. Many of you work jobs where you have authority over others. You might be a supervisor or a staff sergeant, a teacher, a law enforcement officer, a manager. Could be all number of things. Maybe you've got lots of authority. Maybe it's just a very small amount of authority. But if you've got a job, there's a good chance that you have authority over something or someone. And part of your job is to exercise that authority. You can't just not exercise authority. If you've got it, you've got to use it. But Jesus calls you to do so in a way where you serve those you are over, not lord it over them. So approach every engagement with those you lead with an eye towards doing the most good that you can to them. When you need to wield your authority to correct, do so with patience and a desire to help those who are beneath you to grow, not to belittle them or to put them in their place or to make your life easier. Extend patience and grace in abundance, even while you need to maintain necessary standards. You've got a wonderful opportunity in the workplace to shine the light of Christ in the way that you do good to those that you lead. You can be a picture of what our Heavenly Father in heaven is actually like to the people who work for you in the workplace. Use your authority in the workplace. And then lastly, use your authority to serve in the home. I think this might be the hardest area of all to apply Jesus' teaching this morning. Sadly, we reserve most of our most selfish behavior for those that we're closest to. Oftentimes, it's our own family that we tend to act the most selfishly around. Let me address husbands and fathers first. Husbands and fathers, God has given you authority as the head of your household. He's given you authority. And you must resist the temptation to act like the king of the home who demands that everyone get in line with your sovereign will. That is not why God has given you authority. On the other hand, you must resist the temptation to neglect your God-given authority altogether and abdicate your call to servant leadership. Brothers, we are called to use the authority that God has given us, first and foremost, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And we just spent 30 minutes talking about how Christ loved the church. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus used his authority to pour himself out, and men, you must use the authority God has given you to pour yourself out for your wife and for your children. You must approach every day asking, how can I do the most good to my spouse and to my kids? So at some point today or tomorrow, brothers, I would just encourage you, maybe even write down this question in your journal if you have one, or on a scrap piece of paper, and just ponder it. How can I help my wife flourish even if it comes at my own expense? How can I help my wife flourish even if it comes at my own expense? I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it means sacrificing 15 minutes of sleep so that you can get up a little bit earlier to pray and lead her spiritually. Maybe it means sacrificing time spent doing one of your hobbies so that you can go more, do more intentional date nights together, and you can give her more time. I don't know what that looks like, but that's between you and the Spirit of God. But write down that question: how can I help my wife flourish, even if it comes at my own expense? Now I want to address moms and dads, parents. Parents, God has given you authority over your children. Your children are called to obey their mothers and fathers in the Lord, for this is right. But that authority was not given to make your life easier and more comfortable. You've been given that authority to serve your children by training them up in the way that they should go. The parent who always screams at his or her child and uses harsh, belittling language has forgotten this. They've forgotten that they've been given their authority to serve their child, not to make their life easier. They're using their authority to squash unwanted behavior, to make life easier, or to alleviate their fears of the future. If that's you, then I just want to encourage and urge you to acknowledge and confess that sin before the Lord this morning and to repent and to turn away from it by looking to the cross and remembering how Jesus has loved you. You're called to use the authority that God has given you to teach your children what their Father in heaven is like. Just consider how your heavenly Father responds to you, though you persistently rebel against Him, though you consistently do the wrong thing. I don't know about you, but I'm amazed sometimes when I reflect, when I get on to my kids about something, and then later on when things have calmed down and I reflect, the Holy Spirit's like, you know you did that exact same thing to me like earlier today, right? That your kids just did to you. So yeah, you're no different. It's true. We really are. We do the same kind of things that our kids do to us. And so we need to remember that the same grace that the Father and the Son have poured out onto us, we need to strive to extend that same grace and long-suffering towards our children. But that's not just reactively in discipline. I'd also encourage you proactively pursue your children in love as God pursued you, by sacrificially giving them your time, your attention, and your affection. And it does take sacrifice, and I'm speaking to myself here too. When I'm tired and I've had a long day, the last thing I want to do is play three rounds of Uno, okay? I'd rather just like sit back and veg out, right? But like that's part of what we're called to do as parents, is to die to ourselves, to serve our children, because they need you, not just physical you in the room, but they need you emotionally. They need you to lead and teach them spiritually. We need to use the authority that God has given us over our children to serve them, church. Disciples of Jesus must use our God-given authority to serve others, not ourselves. This passage is one of the most challenging passages in the book of Mark, but it's also one of the most glorious and life-giving passages. The Son of Man came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. When we grasp that, it will free us from the empty pursuit of selfish ambition. It will transform our relationships in the church, in the workplace, and in our families. By God's grace, let's seek to take up the posture of our Lord Jesus Christ and serve this week. Amen.